have a seat.
If you open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, and man, I feel like I've been gone a month, and I'll tell you, we walked probably, honestly, 25 miles a day, and Israel's the only place I figured out where you walk up to where you're going, and then you walk up on the way back. It's always uphill, and dusty, rocky place, but it was a good trip. And we went to Israel, and we did have a miracle happen. It was a good place, right? You know, but it happened on the way home. Dave and Nedra Bowen were with us, and Dave had someone took his luggage off the plane, carry-on luggage, on the way back from our flight from Tel Aviv to New Jersey, so they waited to see, you know, which one was left, because figured someone just took the wrong one, and nothing was left, and so the airline started making announcements about check your bag, you know, all over the airport, someone's got the wrong bag, and such in it, and no one turned in a bag, which sounds like someone just thought, here's a nice free bag, let's take this and run, so, you know, I was very optimistic. I said, it's stolen and you're never going to see it again. And my wife kept saying, well, no, someone might bring it back. And I'm like, you're just too optimistic. So we flew from there to San Francisco because nothing goes directly to Boise. Right? You got to see all the oceans when you fly. Didn't hear anything about it. They didn't find it or whatever. And so we got home Friday morning about 3, I think Dave said that he got an email, said, we found your bag and delivered it. And he thought, what do they mean delivered it? And he went and looked out on the front porch and there it was. I mean, it almost beat us home, you know, everything in it. So everything was there, everything was in it. And the miracle is that I was wrong. My wife was right. I'm in trouble now, aren't I? Someone want to take me to lunch? No. Anyway, it was a great trip. We've been looking at this letter, 1 Thessalonians, for a while. We're coming to the end. And at the end, Paul hits us with just a whole bunch of these one-line commands that we've taken quite a while to go through. Because in those one lines, if you look with me in 1 Thessalonians 5, he started in verse 12 when we started looking at that. He says, but we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly, love because of their work, live in peace with one another. And then we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And so Paul begins at the end of this letter to give some instruction to the church itself. Here's some just practical instruction, but packed in that instruction is just so much truth. And he begins with, this is how you treat each other. This is how you treat those who labor among you, who lead you, the elders, the shepherds, the teachers, anyone who labors among you. And here's how you treat each other. Also, he goes on and talks about that. Here's how you treat other, and those who are unruly, those who are hard to live with in the church, those who are faint-hearted, those who have things going on in their life that have made them faint-hearted, you know, help them, be patient with them. And then he goes on, just some practical stuff. He says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. He's talking to the church here, especially, you know, that we don't need to repay evil with evil. We need to instead live in peace with one another. We need to admonish one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to come alongside. And then he throws out these one little quick line things. Rejoice always. Seems simple, but as we saw as we went to it, there's a lot to about rejoicing always. We all have things in our life that give us reasons not to rejoice, right? And so we looked at that. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? That means, you know, we looked at that, and that means understand that in everything we pray about everything. We go to the Lord about every circumstance of life, about everything in life, all right? And everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And we love that, the idea. This is Christ's will for you in Christ Jesus is the ending for all those things about rejoicing, about praying, about giving thanks. And we give thanks, why? Because God is sovereign. God is holy. God holds history in his hand. We do all that. Do not quench the spirit, he goes on. We looked at that, and the idea is this, is that if we're going to be that church that Paul is calling us to be, then we're going to follow the Holy Spirit. We're going to be led by the Spirit of God that opens our eyes to the truth of the Word, right? That guides our hearts, that guides our minds. And that's why he puts in there, don't quench it, right? Don't do the things that keep the Spirit from being able to lead us and direct us and guide us, right? Don't despise, and this is where we were at 3 weeks ago when I was here last, right? Don't despise prophetic utterances, and we talked about that. That simply means the Word of God, the counsel of God, the truth of God's Word. Don't, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil, all right? And that's where we ended. We talked about that a little bit last time we were together, right? Don't despise these prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. And it teaches that this is a responsibility of every Christian, and the responsibility is to be discerning, to have some discernment. And we live in a world that not only in the church, but in the world, there's a huge lack of discernment. But if it's needed anywhere, it's needed in God's church. It's needed in Christianity. The word despise means to downgrade something or to consider it as nothing, to consider it as little. When I was in Israel, and you're going to, like I said, you'll get tired of me but talking about this, but one of the things that kind of presses upon you is everywhere you go, they're intent about their history, their biblical history. They are into it. They are rebuilding Masada the way it was. They're teaching. And everywhere you go, they have their youth there. They have grade school kids and high school kids, and they're teaching them about their history, and they're teaching them, this is what we did. This is what happened. This is who crushed us. This is where we won the battle. This is where we lost the battle. This is our history. This is our history. And we had a young lady, Naomi. She was a Christian Jew. She's a Jewish Christian. And she was with us for the first couple of days, and she was talking to us a lot about these places and such. And so I asked her one day, I said, I see Israel's and they're intense about their history, but their history totally, absolutely involves God, Yahweh, always. Every battle is about Yahweh. Everything is, but yet they ignore that part of it. How do they reconcile that? And she says, it's simple. This is what they've decided to do. She said, you have someone that you guys like to read called C.S. Lewis? We're like, yep. And she says, that's how they treat the Bible, the Old Testament. You see, it's good truth, and it's good history, it's true history, but they're just stories to show us truth. That's all they are. They're just stories. Yahweh is a story, like a nursery story or such. And so a complete lack of discernment of all this truth, because the more they uncover and the more they see, the more it proves the Word of God to be not simply a bedtime story, but truth, but real truth. But they just choose to ignore any form of discernment at all. And this is what Paul's talking to us about here, discernment. Don't make nothing of God's Word, he's saying. Don't consider it as nothing, and don't disregard or reject it, you know. And that's the negative aspect, but rather the positive aspect would be then what we say a few weeks ago, value the Word of God. Value the Word of God. Highly value the Word of God. And then when you do so, you will, he says, examine everything carefully. And this is the idea of discernment. And last time I met with you, I mentioned three of the most influential ways that the lack of discernment has really crept into the church and into Christianity. And just with review, I'll just mention those things. The first one was that we lack the role of biblical leadership in the church and in Christianity as a whole. And by that, meant we don't have, in large part, biblical leaders leading our churches, leading our Christian organizations, even mission organizations, writing Christian literature and such. We lack that. Second, there's no room for debate today. And by that, I meant that there's no constant right and wrong today. There's no absolute right or wrong. There's no absolute in truth. The scripture can mean this to you and it can mean this to someone else, and that's okay. You see, in today's world. And because of that, there's no room for debate in it then. Don't tell me that this is what that says. I can believe it says this and we're all right. So it's a day to sort of dance over lightly every issue and make sure that you don't offend anybody, right? So it's not a day for debate, and there's no room for disagreement. And so there's no room today to draw a line and say, here's the truth on this side and everything on the other side is false. Is not true. Thirdly, there's a lack of belief in the transforming power of the Word of God. And I talked a lot about this last time. But there's a lack of belief. And we believe today that the church, that there's a lie that if we're going to reach the world, we must become popular with the world. We must be nice and inoffensive and accepting and accommodating. And so we need to make sinful people feel at ease, is what the church has grasped today. And we need to make the church warm and embracing. We need to make sinners feel comfortable and happy and entertained. And so we've bought into this idea that if they like us and they feel good to be in the church, then they'll like Jesus too. And it's a lie, you see. And we bought into the lie that these are the powerful evangelism tools, not the Word of God. Not the truth of the Word of God. And we're talked this morning about those shoeboxes and those presents. Those presents will never bring a child to saving faith. Only the Word of God that goes along with them. Only the feet of those who brings the truth of the gospel. And that's what that's about. You see, that's what that's about. So, discernment. What is it? Spiritual discernment is simply this. It's the skill of separating divine truth from error. That's what it is. Discernment is a skill of separating divine truth, biblical truth, from error. And we need to have that. We need to have that. And I'm going to tell you this. Every Christian, no matter your age, is capable of it. Every Christian. Every Christian. You will hear some of the most discerning thoughts, you know, from a 5-year-old in Sunday school that you've ever heard. Everyone can have this. Discernment, Paul says, examine everything carefully. That speaks of testing something to reveal its genuineness. And that's what he's telling us. Test it. Make sure, reveal that it's genuine or it's false. So we are believers are to evaluate everything we come into contact with to distinguish whether it's true, whether it's false, whether it's good for us, whether it's bad for us, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. We're to do that with everything in life. Everything that we come in contact with. Okay? Now that can be a difficult task. It can be. Why? Because we live in this world. I'm gonna give you three really good reasons why this becomes difficult. First, we face satanic deception. Satan is a deceiver. He's called the father of lies, the father of deception, right? He disguises himself, the Bible says, as an angel of light, okay? And he's doing this. He's not going to enter your church dressed in, you know, in a red outfit with a pointy tail and a pitchfork. He's not going to enter your church that way. He's not going to ignore truth. What he's going to do is mix it with fallacy. You see? That's what he's going to do. He's a deceiver. He's just going to give you just enough truth to deceive you. And that's what he's good at. I hear all the time, and it really bothers me. I hear all the time people say, well, there's some truth in that message, whether it be a book or a preacher or an article or whatever. Well, I saw some truth in there, you know. I mean, there's some truth in everything, folks. There's some truth in everything, you see. I hear that. There's some truth. I mean, the book was biblically, you know, way off quite a bit, but I was able to glean a little bit of truth in there. I think it's all right. Well, tell me this. If I were to serve you a 12-ounce sirloin steak and say, man, this steak is juicy and it's cooked perfectly for you and it's pure, you know, double grade A choice beef, 12 ounces. Well, really, it's 11 ounces. 1 ounce is arsenic. But mostly it's good. Would you eat it? No, you wouldn't at all. But we do that with truth today. You see? We do that with truth. It's mostly good, but there's this fallacy. I'll just eat what's good. Well, you eat just what's good on the steak then. You wouldn't do it. You wouldn't do it. Satan is a deceiver and deception. And he will use whatever he needs to use to deceive. Secondly, we're inundated with worldly influence that seek to overpower us. That being the wisdom and the philosophy and the schemes of the world. Okay? We live in a world that thinks they have figured out everything. You know, we got the philosophies of all the, you know, the daytime show host and, you know, all this stuff in the world, and everyone's writing a book about the philosophies, you know. And the world is pounding our senses with the philosophy of the world rather than biblical philosophy. And it pounds us, our social philosophy, our political philosophy, and our spiritual philosophy. It's after all those things in our life. The world is after all those things in our life. And you can't hide from it. Okay, I said once, you think you can hide from it, you think you can hide your children from it, you put them in a box and you stick them on top of the mountain, but unfortunately they'll look up and there'll be some advertisement on that box on the inside, and it's got them anyway. You see, you can't hide from it, so what do you have to do? You have to be discerning about it, about what people are saying. Finally this, we're constantly fighting our own sinful desires, the sinful desires of our own fallen flesh. So we have this battle, as Romans tells us, right, within ourselves that's making, waging war against us and wants to rule this body, okay, the sinful flesh part. So we have to be diligent and we have to be active in spiritual discernment. So what is it? That's what I want to talk about this morning. I told you last time, this is what I talk about. What is spiritual discernment, right? It's the skill of separating divine truth from error, to distinguish what is true and what is false and what is good and what is bad and what is right and what is wrong. Look at a couple of verses here with me. 1 Corinthians 2:15. It says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. And we'll look at that verse again later. But if you're spiritual, you're going to discern all things. All right? First John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Don't believe everything spiritual that comes to you. Don't believe every spiritual thought that comes to you. Test those. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's in the context, it's saying what? Test it with what? The Word of God. Okay? The Word of God. So let me give you some principles of spiritual discernment this morning. Let me give you a few here. Number one, and this has to be number one, is that if you want to have spiritual discernment, you must have a love for the Word of God. You must have a love for the Word of God, a passion for the Word of God. Now, why did I say that that way, a love for the Word of God? I've known biblical scholars who have had a huge lack of discernment in their life. They have a ton of biblical knowledge and a huge lack of spiritual discernment. Now, you've seen this in the regular world. You've known people who are brainiacs, but but have no discernment in life. Their life is a shamble. They can't make a decision at all. Well, it's the same in the biblical world. It's not simply, right, the amount of biblical knowledge that you have. You see? And so I have seen biblical scholars with a huge lack of spiritual sermon, and yet a housewife or a plumber or just a non-professional in the biblical world have a huge amount, a huge abundance of discernment. Why? And it's simply this. One goes to the Word for knowledge and prestige, and the other goes to know God and to be transformed into the image of Christ. You see, one goes simply for knowledge, and nothing wrong with knowledge. But when you go only for knowledge and prestige, and you don't go to the Word to know God and to be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ, then you'll hold no discernment. You won't love the Word for the Word itself. Because this is what the Word does. It reveals God, it reveals Christ, and it transforms you. It transforms people. Okay? It transforms people. Those are the three things it does. Reveals God. All the history of the Old Testament is the revealing of God. You see? It reveals Christ. All of the Bible's there to reveal Christ. And it transforms people. And you need to go to the Word for that purpose, for that purpose. You see, when you go to the Word to know God, to see Him in a greater and greater way, then when you go because of the transforming power that it will have in your life, right? And when you go not simply because it's food for the brain, right, but food for your life, then you fall in love with the Word. Then you fall in love with it. Job chapter 23, verse 12. Listen, he said he treasured the Word of God more than his daily food. Jeremiah says that he fed on the Word every day with joy. Joshua, in giving thanks, I love this. He gives this instruction in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way, then it will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." You see? Don't let it depart from your mouth. Meditate, he says. Deuteronomy, the Lord instructs the people here very clearly about how they were to treat the Word of God. I love what he says here. He's talking about supreme devotion here in Deuteronomy 6. In verses 6 through 9, you've heard these passages. "These words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." This has nothing to do with putting a prayer bead around your hand or a box on your forehead as they do in the Holy Land. This has to do with what? They're part of your daily life, what you do, how you work, your hands. They are bound on your forehead, an example of in your mind, the way you think, the way you reason. You see? "You shall," verse 9, "write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gate. They shall be the first thing about your life in your home." You see? They should be a remembrance of everything. And he says, how does it begin, verse 6? "These words which I am commanding today shall be on your heart." You shall love these things. You shall love this Word. Fill your life with the Word of God is what he's saying. Fill your whole life with the Word of God. So discernment begins with a love for God's Word. And when you love it, then you will study it diligently. Then you'll study it diligently. Then you'll become a Berean. I love that. You've heard that, right? Become a Berean. Well, look in Acts 17. Look at there. It talks about the Bereans there. And this Thessalonica church, remember when we began this study? This is an amazing church. This is a church I said, you know, we can aspire to be a church like this. They're known for their faith in Christ. Throughout the land, you know, they have stand firm and strong. And yet, of the Bereans, it says this. I love this. In Acts 17:10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them, look, believe. Paul goes in, and these aren't believing Jews yet, but they were intent to know the word of God. They wanted to discern the word of God and discern truth. And when Paul goes in there and says, this prophet that has been promised to you through Abraham, you see, this prophet is Jesus, and let me show you how your word even says so. And they were intent to discern that truth, and when they did, what did they do? They believed. They believed, you see. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. They searched the scriptures to see if what the Apostle Paul was teaching them was truth. You see, they were discerning. They were discerning. When you love the word for how it reveals God to you, when you love the word because of its transforming power, then you acknowledge 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, right? That it's, look what it says, all scripture is inspired by God. That it's God's word. That it's not a fable and it's not a story, but it's truth. It's God's word. It's God's breath. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. You see, so you must love the word. It's the first step of discernment. It's the first step of discernment. When you believe that, then you go and what do? You end up filtering everything through the word of God. You examine everything, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, through the word of God. Every message, either spoken or written, right? Every philosophy, every ideology of the world, every decision in life. J.C. Ryle, he says it this way. I like it. He says, the principle laid down is this. Prove all things by the word of God. All ministries, all teachings, all preaching, all doctrines, all sermons, all writings, all opinions, all practices. Prove all by the word of God. Compare all with the standard of the Bible. Weigh all in the balances of the Bible. Examine all by the light of the Bible. Test all in the crucible of the Bible. That which can abide the fire of the Bible, receive, hold, believe, and obey. That which cannot abide the fire of the Bible, reject, refuse, repudiate, and cast away. I love what he says there. All in the Bible. So, number one, we must have a love for the Word of God, which transforms us. Number two, the sermon comes from yielding to the Holy Spirit. And this only makes sense because it's the Spirit of God that, as we have said many, 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 many times, that what? Discerns the Word of God for us. That gives us truth. The Holy Spirit is a true discerner who will lead you to all truth. Turn to 2 Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians 2. Okay? I'll read John 16:13 for you. It says this, but when he, and this is Christ says, he's talking, Jesus says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you to all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. This is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's going to guide you to truth. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. It says this, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? What he's saying, there's, like, you could say one thing to me, and I either have the choice to believe what you're saying, you know, is true or false, that you're lying to me or not lying to me, but your spirit, who you are inside, knows whether you're lying or not. All right? So who knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man? And he says, same with the Spirit of God. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except what? The Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us of God. And so he's saying, look, you have the Spirit of God who knows the thoughts of God dwelling in you. That's what he's telling us. So if you want discernment, what has to what has to do with everything to do with knowing the mind of God, the word of God, the truth of God, then let the Spirit guide you in those thoughts. You see? He's saying you have the Spirit of God who knows the mind of God. Look at verse 13 there in 1 Corinthians 2. Which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And he's saying, look, so the words that I'm speaking to you, the words that you have in your Bible, are combining not human wisdom, but man's words that are combined with what? God's spiritual thought, God's spiritual mind. That's what we have here. Yes, we have men who wrote down, but men wrote down the thoughts of God's spiritual mind for us. That's the way he's putting it here for us. I love that. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness in him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of the Christ. And that's what he's saying here. What he's saying here is this. Look, look. The man who doesn't have the Spirit of God, who's not being led by the Spirit of God, looks at this and sees foolishness and can't understand it. But the man is being led by the Spirit of God and has the Spirit of God directing not only their heart but their mind, looks at these words and understands them because they have the mind of Christ. You see? And they are not foolishness to him. So discernment then comes from yielding to the Spirit that wants to guide us. And we've talked about that many times. And we'll get into that this morning. We're yielding to the Spirit of God to help us in this discernment. Thirdly, discernment comes from yielding to the Lordship of Christ. And let me explain what I mean by this. The Bible does speak of this. 1 Corinthians 12. Again, but just a few verses before, in verses 2 and 3, it says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. He's saying, look, you had no discernment. You were led away from that discernment, okay? You were led away from truth. You had no discernment before. You were led astray. Therefore, verse 3, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Look what he's saying there, you see. If you're being led by the Spirit of God and the truth of God, you will say what? Jesus is Lord. You will accept him as Lord. Unfortunately, in our culture today, words and professions have come to mean nothing today, you see. But the idea behind here is a transforming reality that Jesus is Lord of my life. If he is Lord, then I serve him with my heart and my mind and my actions. If he's Lord, right, I do that which will glorify him, right? I will ask, you know, will this glorify Christ? What would Jesus have me do? Does this line up with the teachings of Christ? Does this line up with the character of Christ? You see? The sermon is not simply an academic exercise. It's an exercise of the will. Okay? And this is why a child can have at times great discernment. Can be completely committed to the truth of the Word of God and the will of Christ in their life. You see? You want to exercise good discernment? You will yield to the Lordship of Christ. That's basically what it's telling us there. And you can only do so by yielding to the Spirit of God, which reveals the truth of God. Number four. I think this is very important, too, to understand that discernment comes to those who seek wise counsel. And the reality is discernment comes to those who seek discernment. Okay? If we're all seeking discernment, we always won't always come up with the same conclusion with our family, let's say. One family may say, I'm seeking discernment through the Word of God, and I think our family is, you know, we're going to do this or not do this, and not a sin issue, but a wisdom issue. And another family may say, well, in wisdom, we're going to do it this way. My joy is when I see that people are seeking discernment through biblical means. You see? What frustrates me or any other pastor or leader or biblical child of God is when people lack any desire to have discernment at all. There's discernment. It is, I feel good, we're going to do it, you know. But discernment comes to those who seek wise counsel. The Bible's really clear of this. Proverbs 11:14. Where there's no guidance, the people fall. But an abundance of counselors, there is victory. Proverbs 12:15. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 1:5. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. You see? One great principle of discernment is to seek wise counsel. And what we mean by wise counsel then is someone who we can see in their life is seeking discernment the way that we've outlined here. Someone who is being led by the Spirit of God. Someone who is committed to the Lordship of Christ. Okay? Often people go to seek counsel to try to find someone who is going to give them the answer they want to hear, huh? They'll go from one to the next, you know. Wise counsel is the key here. Wise counsel. You see? So why do we seek wise counsel? God tells us to. Number one. Number two, because we may be blinded to certain truths, certain realities and situations because of what's going on. And someone else may be able to see what's happening when we are emotionally caught up in something and can't. Right? We've all been there. Number three, because we can often see other people's follies, but not our own. In other words, we can often see where other people are going wrong when we can't see our own. And so at times I may need wise counsel, and at times you may need wise counsel for the same reason. You see, I always remember, I love this, in a small church in Montana, I was visiting with a friend in Three Forks, Montana, and it was really small back then. It's not as small now, but there was a dessert gathering afterwards, and I was down there with a good friend of mine, and this one lady was sitting there getting ready to eat, and she had one piece of pie and a cup of that number two red dye grape juice, right? You know, or fruit punch, right? And this other lady comes, her friend, obviously, and sits down next to her, and she has a slice of everything that was there, right? I think two plates, if I remember, and a cup of water. And she looked at her friend, and she says, "Oh, Mary, you're just not taking care of yourself. That fruit punch will kill you. That's why I drink water." You know, and here she had, you know, like every chocolate thing in there. I mean, you know, and we often can't see our own folly, you know. We can't see where we're at. We only see where someone else is at, right? So seek counsel. Seek counsel. In youth, teenagers, let me tell you this. Proverbs 23:22 says this. It says, "Listen to your father who begot you." That means he gave you life. That's why they always say, "We can take it from you. We gave it to you," right? But listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. So youth, teenagers here, listen. Your parents may not have had cell phones or iPads or Facebook growing up, but every social pressure and every fleshly temptation and every world philosophy that you deal with, that you are combating and trying to figure out, they have had. That has not changed. Okay? It's just packaged a little different. And I know you think that nothing will change between now and when you have kids, but it will all be different then also. But the things that will stay constant, okay, is the temptations, is the philosophies of the world, right? Are the things that you have to deal with emotionally. Those things will stay the same. So don't despise their wisdom. Listen to them. Lastly, number five, discernment comes through training. And I already hit on this a little bit, you see. The key is we have to be actively trying to discern. We have to be doing it. We have to be going to God's Word and saying, "What does God's Word say about this in my life, in my family's life? What does it say?" You see? Even though discernment may often keep you from listening to wrong teachers or reading deceiving books and keep you from biblically compromising situation, discernment doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that you'll never make a mistake concerning discernment. It never means that you won't find yourself in a situation where you're listening to the wrong person or you're reading the wrong book or you're in the wrong place. You see? Discernment means you will be discerning as those things happen. You will find yourself in the wrong place reading the wrong thing. Right? You will find yourself failing and going, oh, I needed to be more discerning about that. If you are actively being discerning, you will find that. You see? As a youth pastor, I remember I once took a group of kids to a youth camp, a high school youth camp, and it was with a whole bunch of churches, and it was when I first moved up here to Idaho, and they had a speaker there, and he was horrible. And I don't mean speaking style. He murdered the Word of God. Okay? He desecrated it. He twisted the Word of God, and he used it completely out of context, right? And so what do you do? After every message, I took that group of students that I had, and we found a room by ourselves, right? And I sat down with my students in that room by ourselves, and we looked at the scripture he used, and I walked them through the steps of biblical interpretation concerning the passage that he was degrading, that he was twisting, right? That he was massacring, right? And many of those students years afterwards told me, you know what, I learned more from God's word during that camp than before, than any other one, you know. I found myself in a place that with greater wisdom I may not have brought my students, but in the midst of it had to discern, what did we do, right? We use it for teaching. We do it. Discernment comes through training. It comes through doing it and doing it and doing it. That's the point. And you will find yourself in situations where you must use it, and we'll train you not to fall into that situation again. That's what it'll do. You see? When Christians fall prey to discernment, we should not think it's because some automatic buzzer has failed to sound. Rather, it is because we, you know, maybe have not trained ourselves to the point of seeing something before it happened. Or maybe it is because God is trying to teach us something and we need to be discerning in the midst of it. You see? When we believe in the gospel, the battle for our minds begins. It begins at that moment we believe in the gospel of Christ. It begins there. And because of this reality, the Bible says we're being transformed in that mind. Understand that. And discernment has so much to do about that. I love Romans 12:2. You know this verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What does that sound like, folks? Sounds like discernment, huh? So you'll be able to prove what God's will is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So be transformed. It's a process. No one has arrived. We are not yet all glorified. We're not yet all perfect. So we need to learn from our mistakes. We need to ask, where did I fail in my discernment? What have I learned from my discernment and my lack of discernment? Both sides of it. What does God's word say about this situation, this decision? Right? That's what we need to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Here it is. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. That's what we need to do. We need to exercise discernment. We need to have a love for God's word, right? That compels you to take every decision, every philosophy, every message, written or heard, and filter through the word of God. Number two, we need to yield to the Holy Spirit, which guides us through truth. We need to walk in a way in our life that allows the Spirit to guide us. We need to yield to the Lordship of Christ. We need to yield to Him. He is my King. He is my Master. I live for Christ today. I go to work. I go to work for Christ. I go to school. I go to school for Christ. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. If He's Lord, then I serve Him with my heart and my mind and my actions. I need to seek wise counsel, and I need to learn from failures and successes. And then, this is so practical, it's kind of silly, right? Because Paul says, look what he says there, back to 1 Thessalonians 5:21, right? Examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. If it's good, hold on to it. Hold fast to it. In the Greek, it's an intensified verb. It means hold firmly to it and don't let it go. Hold, grip it, right? And it seems like it's like a no-brainer, right? But it's not. It's not a no-brainer because it's not about how it makes me feel, is it? It's about if it's true or not. And that gets tough sometimes. But it's not about how, whether it feels good or not. And it's not about whether this is the comfortable way to go, right? It's about if it's true or false or right or wrong. When you exercise discernment, you find truth and you find what glorifies Jesus and you find what lines up with the Word of God and you find what the Holy Spirit can use to empower and guide you through this life. And you find truth you can pass on to wise counsel to others, right? That's what you find. So you hold on to it. You keep it close and you don't let it go. But if it's evil, or look what it says, or the appearance of evil, right? That's what every form means there. Every form means even the appearance. Then you let it go. You get away from it. Spurgeon writes this. He says, Paul does not mean from that which other people choose to think evil, but from all real evil, whatever it is, even from the very shadow that it casts and the shape what it assumes, end quote. Abstain away from it. It conveys the idea of putting a distance between it. If it's evil, put a distance from it. Okay? If it has a form of evil, put a distance between it. Right? It doesn't say hold on to it lightly, and it doesn't say let go of it but keep it close. It says put a distance between it. All right? Look at Romans 12:9 says, I like this. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Hate it. Despise it. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says it this way. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Run from it. 1 Timothy 6:10-11. For the love of money is root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. He's not saying flee from money. He's saying flee from the love of it. Flee from the love of it. Turn to Philippians 1. We'll close here. It's not going to be up above for you. Philippians 1. Because here's what happens. If you attempt to exercise discernment, I guarantee you will be called lots of things. And one of them will not be loving. Okay? It will be quite the opposite. If you believe that you need to put a distance between you and the things that are evil, you will be called unloving. If you exercise discernment, you will be called unloving. I guarantee you. You will be called intolerant. I guarantee you. And the real phrase today is that in all of this, intolerance, you know, judgmental, carries the title of, it's not loving. It's not loving. Well, look what Philippians 1:9 tells you about love. Let me show you this. In Philippians 1, beginning in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Now stop there for a second. So God's desire for us is that our love abounds. We're not against love. We're not against it at all. We don't want to be unloving. I don't want to be unloving. I want your love, Paul says, to abound more and more here. I want more love and more love and more love towards others. is what he's saying. And he's talking about the love toward other people. And he says, I want your love to abound. I don't want you to be unloving, to even really be thought of unloving. But it must abound, look here, in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Love, Paul says, must be comprehended with the accuracy of truth, with the accuracy of applied truth, with discernment in all kinds of situation. In other words, he's saying this, I want your love to abound, but I don't want it to abound without discernment, without accuracy of discernment. The result of an intelligent love is a right sense of values determined by knowledge and real discernment. He would not have them love and approve all things indiscriminately. He's saying, I don't want you to just go out and just love all things for the sake of love, but love with discernment. There are things to love, and guess what? There are things not to love. You see? Real love approves things that line up with truth and disproves with things that does not. You see? Real love is saying sin is sin. That is real love, whether the world acknowledges it or not. You see? He wants you to abound in love. He wants you to say, this is sin. That's love. Pointing it out is love. Real love approves things that line up with God and disapproves with things that does not line up with the truth of God's word. You see? But we live in a world and a culture that defines real love as that which approves of all things, which are, you know, all things. That's what the world says love is, you know? You see, the world says, real love says, if you love, then you won't disapprove. If you love, you won't disapprove. And sadly, the church has added to that, even if God disapproves of it, we'll love it anyway. But that, Paul says in Philippians, is not real love. And that's not the way he wants our love to abound. Real love, Philippians 1:9 says, love abounds when it disperses through knowledge and discernment. When it's dispersed that way. And this is why you can discipline in real love. And this is why you can point out sin in real love. And this is why you can stand up for truth, right? Whether it disproves of the way someone lives or thinks or acts in real love. This is it. Real love says this is sin. Real love says this separates you from God. This is leading to death. Real love says this is leading to death because the Bible says it is. You see? And real love says, but this glorifies God. This is the way to Christ. Real love says this is leading to hell and separation and a fire that never dies. Right? And pain that is never quenched. Real love says that. Fake love says, oh, everyone is just all right. And when they die, they found out that you're just a liar. So don't be worried that the world will say, it's not love, you don't love. Because God's word says it is love. So we need to act in love. We need to be discerning, as Paul tells us to. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning, and it's a high calling to be discerning through your word. And none of us have arrived there, and we all have much to learn in that area. And so we must rely on the Spirit of your truth, God. We must rely as your Spirit guides us through your truth. We must rely on one another, walking beside each other, counseling one another in that truth, standing for truth in love. God, may we be a church and a body and a people that stands for truth in love, that discerns love through truth. May we be a discerning people, God, as we grow, as we share, as we work, as we go upon our daily lives. Help us, God, in that way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Fred is